Well, and slowly working our way through it, is that it allows God to set the agenda for what we're going to talk about on Sunday morning. Sometimes the difficult part of that is it brings you to passages that if you weren't letting God set the agenda, you may be liable to want to jump over. And, you know, we came to some of those. Sometimes those difficult things are issues and things that are very countercultural. I think we came to that as we were in the beginning of chapter 3. But now this morning, as we finish chapter 3, we come up to a passage that's difficult for another reason. It's difficult because it's confusing. And you approach a passage with a special sense of humility when you see a quote like this from Martin Luther. Martin Luther had this to say about 1 Peter 18 through 22, particularly verse 19. He says, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain what Peter means. I cannot understand it, I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." So when a theological giant such as Martin Luther says that about a passage, I think, should I even try? Right? But we will. This morning, as we look to this passage at the end of chapter 3, we will see something that is perplexing, that is mysterious, that is confusing in Scripture. Something that many commentators actually thought about, just quoting what commentators say about this passage, but most commentators say that this is the most difficult section, not only in the book of 1 Peter, but in the entire New Testament. But we will tackle it this morning. And it's not going to answer every question concerning this text, but I do think that we are going to find pacification in the perplexity, mollification in the mystery, that we will find comfort in the confusion of this passage. If you have your Bibles with, I'd ask you to open up to the book of 1 Peter as we conclude chapter 3, starting in verse 18. You can follow along in your scriptures on the screen or on the back of your notes. Here's what Peter has to say, starting in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Let's pray. Father, there is no lack of confusion in this world. Some of the circumstances that we face or our loved ones do, some of the things that we see on the news, confusion even as we read your holy scriptures, Lord. But in you there is clarity. And we ask that as we study this morning, that you would enlighten us with your word, that you would speak to us, and that you would bring us comfort in the confusion. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 11, Jesus says at one time in a prayer, thanking the Lord that from the wise he hides things, but reveals them to the simple, to the little children. And I think in a sense, those are important words for us to hang on to when we approach a text like this morning. To remember that when we come to Scripture, and especially to the complexities and the mysteries of God, that the simple things are the important things, and the important things God makes as simple things. And so as we get into a section such as this, there's a few things that we must consider before we get into the difficulties. And first of all, we have to think about the overall context of the culture and who Peter was writing to. Right? We have to think about what were the people experiencing at the time when this letter would have been read to them in an assembly? What were they thinking? What was the common knowledge to them and about the Scriptures and about God? That'll help us as we understand this. Second, we need to think about the surrounding context of this passage, because none of these were meant to be read outside of all the words that are around it. And so we have to place this into Peter's overarching message in chapter 3, or really in the whole letter. So therefore, any explanation that we come up for this passage must fit in with what these churches in present-day northern Turkey were personally experiencing, but also what they knew and what fit in with Peter's big message that he wanted to share with them. So we can be certain that no matter how confusing this passage is to a citizen of the United States in 2020, that it was relatively plain to the people who Peter was speaking to, that he was writing to. And really, just like everything else in this section that we've seen here starting in chapter 3, that it's really meant to answer this question: how do believers honor Christ in the midst of suffering? And what we'll find as we put it in context is that there is comfort in the confusion, comfort in the complexity of this passage. And although it will not answer all of our questions about what Peter is talking about here, we will find a clear message from the Lord, a clear message through Peter to people who are suffering, and how we can honor Christ amidst that suffering. So how does this confusing passage bring us comfort? How does it encourage us to honor Christ in the midst of suffering? Well, I think the first step is to embrace the confusion. To embrace the confusion. See, followers of Jesus will never be able to completely comprehend all the mysteries and all the complexities of the things of God. You know, we open up our Bibles and we study that, but we also understand that it is not a textbook. It's not something that teaches us everything there is to know about the Almighty. Even the best theology, even the best teaching that we get will never remove all the mystery of our spiritual lives. God intends it that way. He doesn't intend to bring us comfort by giving us all the answers. Instead, he intends to bring us comfort by showing us that he is trustworthy. That he is the one who rules all, who knows all, who can be completely trusted. And so whether it's difficult theology or difficult Bible passages or even the confusing events in our own personal lives, it is important for believers to be able to embrace the mystery, to embrace the confusion, and learn to trust the Lord with things that we do not completely understand. And it's in that spirit that I want to take a few moments to consider the ways that this passage, particularly verses 18 and 19, have been interpreted throughout history. I'm going to give you three main views. Now, there's more than three, but really most of the other ones are sort of hybrids of these top three. I'm going to read the passage again, 18, 19, and 20, just so we can see the complexity and then we'll talk through it a little bit. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. One of the disagreements is, depending on what version you read, that might be capitalized or it might not be. We don't know if he's talking about the Holy Spirit or the realm of the Spirit. But 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they were formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were being brought safely through the water. Three main views on how this, particularly verse 19, has been interpreted throughout history. First, we have Augustine. Augustine and many since him have seen this passage to refer to Christ preaching through the words and life of Noah in those days leading up to the great flood. So basically, those who hold this view hold that a pre-incarnate Jesus influenced through the Holy Spirit Noah and was speaking to these people in verse 19 through the voice and the person of Noah. It was Noah there, Jesus wasn't there, but it was Christ through the Holy Spirit speaking through the person of Noah. Now, if you take that view, the spirits in prison that's spoken of at the end of 18, those are not literally spirits or in a literal prison, but instead they were the evil men of Noah's day who were trapped in their own sinful behavior. Okay. So you get that's sort of the Augustinian view, that Noah was preaching to these people that were trapped in their sinful behavior, but it was really Christ doing it through the Holy Spirit. Second, others have understood this passage to speak of Jesus' descent into hell, particularly in the time between his death and resurrection. Some other ones see it actually as the 3 hours or so that he was hanging on the cross. But during that time, the people who take this view understand that Jesus went to hell and preached to the spirits of those sinful men, those sinful people during Noah's day, those sinful people who didn't have an opportunity to hear the gospel. So many who hold this view actually see the preaching from Jesus at this time as an evangelistic outreach. That is him offering them to believe in him and come to heaven because they never had a chance to receive the gospel. It actually leads many people who fall into this camp to believe that there is a second chance after death extended to anyone who hasn't heard the gospel before, because if Jesus would go back to these evil people that didn't have a chance to hear the gospel, why wouldn't he do that for all who haven't heard the gospel? Now, in one sense, that's an appealing and a comforting sort of interpretation, that those who never had a chance to receive the gospel get another chance after death. Problem is, it doesn't really support from the text itself and runs contrary to some of the things Peter's already said and to a bunch of different other areas of Scripture, such as Hebrews 9:27. Finally, and this would be the majority view among scholars today, so you're wondering why did I even go with the first ones, but the majority view among scholars today is that this text describes Christ's ascension into heaven and his proclamation of victory and triumph over the evil angels that rebelled against the Lord in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we can't take time to dive too deeply into this context, but you maybe can remember back to when we went through a church and we studied the book of Genesis. There's this particularly odd event that happens in the years leading up to the flood, something that just showed how bad it was getting on the earth. It was a time when evil reigned in the hearts of mankind and throughout earth, but it was also a time when evil angels engaged in sexual relationships with women on earth. So you can go back and you can read that in Genesis chapter 6, and I'll even do some links on the email to kind of give you a little bit of research if you want to go back and see that. It's a strange time, for sure. But in the book of Genesis, that event highlighted all the depravity that was going on in the earth in that time. It was really kind of the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. It was at that point then that God declares his judgment on all the earth, to send a flood to kill everyone except Noah's family, and then also, as we assume, would imprison these evil angels. So now when we get to 1 Peter, we see that he references that same event. And he actually does this again in his letter, 2 Peter, if you want to look at that in chapter 2, verse 14. You see it referenced again in Jude, verse 6. And I just mentioned those references because by understanding that, we know that that Genesis event, even though it's kind of obscure and a weird thing that happened, was something that was known quite well in the early church. That it was something that Jews and first century Christians knew about. And it wouldn't have seemed obscure to them as it seems to be maybe to us today. So when we take that context into account, we see that what Peter's speaking about here is not Jesus descending into hell and preaching to the spirits who have already died, but instead that he is referencing Jesus' triumph over evil, particularly his triumph over evil and rebellion and demonic powers. So I think it's pretty clear from both the context of the audience and the surrounding co-text of the letter, and even the language used here, that we must understand verse 19 to refer to Jesus' victory over the fallen angels in prison. Let me just give you three more reasons that come right from the language of this verse that we're looking at. We'll just hit these real quick. But first of all, in verse 19, we see that word went. Jesus went. This is actually really strong evidence against the first two options, because one, if Jesus was simply speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit through the person of Noah, then he doesn't go anywhere. And even on a related note, when you see that word went, that is a common word throughout the New Testament, but it's never used to describe descending. So any of the theories that talk about this as Jesus is going as a descent into hell just doesn't really make sense with the way the New Testament is typically interpreted. In contrast, it actually is used several times in the New Testament to talk about an ascension. So really, if we wanted to read into that went, we probably would go in that direction, that he ascended, not descended. And that would fit as you read on with that verse in verse 22, talks about Jesus' ascension again. Similarly, the term spirits is in that verse. When that term is used, it is exclusively used in the New Testament to speak of angels. Never once in the New Testament is that Greek word pneumata used to speak about human beings. So we can't really think that at this time that Peter's only going to use it for the first time to talk about people in Noah's day, when every other time it's used to talk about angels. Also, to understand the spirits as evil angels in this verse makes perfect sense, because when you jump down to verse 22, you see that phrase, angels, authorities, and powers being put under subjection to Christ. That phrase is standard language in the New Testament to talk about demonic powers. You can see that in Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, 3, 6, Colossians 1, and 2. And then the word prison. In the New Testament, that is often used, that word is often used to describe people being put into captivity on earth. But it is never once used to talk about hell or a place of punishment after death for humans. The term is used only one time in that respect, and that's in Revelation to talk about the place where Satan is held during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So, and then probably the strongest evidence why the third reason must be the correct one is just the present cultural context. To think about the letter of 1 Peter. Because the third explanation is the only explanation that fits with this idea of how do we glorify Christ in the midst of suffering. Those first answers to this difficult question does not make sense when you put it into the entire context of Peter. The reality is that Peter said these things not to present confusing theology to confuse the church. He wrote this to bring comfort. To comfort believers in the midst of hostility and suffering. To comfort those that are in a small church and looking outside their windows and they see a world that does not honor the things God loves and is looking to crush them. And so Peter shares this, not so that the church gets lost in the mystery of what's going on, but instead to experience comfort. This is a verse of comfort. I grew up in the 80s, and I can't think of many more iconic commercials for the mid-80s than three old ladies sitting around, and they're looking at a fast food hamburger, kind of an oversized bun, right? And they say, "Where's the beef?" All right. If you weren't around in the 80s, listen what you missed out on, right? You know, looking at that little hamburger, and they say, "Where's the beef?" And so we might ask that same sort of question. Okay, this perplexity, this deep theological debate, this passage Martin Luther doesn't know how to interpret. Well, where's the beef? Where is the comfort in this? See, we can't get lost in the details of this passage if it also takes us away from the focus of comfort that Peter's trying to bring to this church amid persecution. Remember that our difficult verses of 18 through 22 are set in the context of what came before it, namely those verses 16 and 17. I'll just quickly read those. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This church was being slandered and reviled. And Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. See, the context of this difficult passage is a suffering church. Specifically, people who suffer for righteousness' sake. And so the next thing that Peter does in this passage that we're looking at is he highlights the truth of Christ's atonement. He highlights Christ's triumph over evil. And he highlights the faith of Noah. And he does it to bring comfort to believers that are suffering. Friends, there is great comfort in this verse. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." You see, here Peter reminds us that Jesus also suffered for righteousness' sake. Suffered although he had done nothing to deserve it. The churches here read that and they go, "That's right, we're suffering just like Christ was suffering." But Peter brings that truth to their attention, not so Jesus could be an example for them, because there's no way that the church could accomplish what Christ accomplished through his death. Instead, Peter wants the church to realize, the church to consider Jesus so that all believers can understand that righteous suffering has a purpose. Righteous suffering has a purpose. See, Peter says Jesus suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God. He reminds believers that Jesus' suffering had a purpose. And that purpose was to be a substitutionary atonement. Jesus' suffering had a purpose, and that purpose was to bring us to God. To reconcile believers to the creator of the universe. And Peter uses this truth as a comfort, reminding these first century believers that when they are treated poorly because of their witness for Christ, when they suffer for righteousness' sake, that they can be sure that God has a purpose. Because God had a purpose in Christ's suffering, and therefore he has a purpose in yours. Next, we encounter the words of the second half of verse 18 and into 19. Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Again, we're not to be lost in the confusion of this event, but instead find great comfort in the truth that righteous suffering ends in triumph. See, just as Jesus' suffering concluded with him ascending and then proclaiming victory over the demonic powers and the fallen angels, so too will our suffering result in triumph. And so we see passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of Christ again, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them. And it's not just that this is good theology and just for our information. But what we see and what we have Peter remind us here is that when we suffer, it not only has a purpose, but just like Jesus' suffering ended in triumph, so will ours. Suffering for righteousness' sake has a purpose, and it ends in triumph. Finally, we find comfort in Noah. Picking up the second half of verse 19 through 21, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have several little children's Bibles, and they always have the Noah story. You know, they always have the flood story. And I think it's pretty universal, but for sure, like, Miles just loves that story. I don't know if it's the boat, if it's the animals. There are several times where Elaine and I have laughed after he goes to bed just thinking, does he realize this is the most violent event that ever happened in the universe? You know, it's kind of funny how that's just the go-to children's story when really this is God's great, you know, act of judgment on evil. But that's where 1 Peter goes as well. And in a section that's almost as difficult as 18 and 19, Peter says, remember the story of Noah. A man who is much like you, a minority in his time. He was a righteous man surrounded by extreme wickedness. Peter says, remember how he was saved by trusting the Lord and building an ark. An ark that saved him just like baptism now saves you. And so we may ask with the old ladies again, where's the beef? Why is this here? Where's the comfort in this example? Well, actually, I think it's pretty simple. First of all, Peter uses this example, as we've already mentioned, I think because the churches in northern Turkey, the church that he's writing to can relate to Noah. They feel like Noah right now. They feel as though they're building an ark on dry land when all the people around them are out enjoying themselves, living in debauchery. They relate to Noah because they too feel that they're being marginalized and slandered by the culture around them as they try to live righteously in a time that is wicked and unholy. Friends, I assume that there are times in your life that you feel this way too. That you feel like Noah, that you feel like you're out there building an ark, trying to follow God's direction in a world that is so subversive to it, and it makes you stick out and you feel marginalized. That's one of the reasons that Peter uses this example. But there's even a deeper thread that we see here. Because Peter wants to remind the church that God will work with them just as he did with Noah. Peter says, the ark saved Noah, and the ark will save you. The ark saved Noah, and that same ark will save you. Well, that's sort of what he's saying. Because once again, we can get really confused and lost here when we read something like in verse 21, that baptism now saves you. Right? If we're not careful, that can lead us into some pretty wacky theology about what the act of baptism might accomplish. So first of all, we can be quite certain that Peter is not saying that the act of baptism is what guarantees the salvation of a soul. Not only would that run contrary to the thrust of the entire New Testament, but it would also counter much of what Peter had already talked about in this letter. See, instead, Peter is reminding the church that God has always saved people in the same way. That salvation has always come through faith. It looks slightly different at times. In Noah's day, salvation through faith was displayed through an ark. Today, it is displayed through baptism. So the ark and baptism turn out to be both symbols of the same thing. Both the same pattern throughout redemptive history. And that pattern is that salvation comes through faith alone. But that faith is displayed through an act. And so the argument goes something like this. Was Noah saved by the ark? Well, in one sense, we could say yes. I mean, the ark is what he and his family rode to safety. But even as we say that, we understand that's a really myopic way of looking at it. Because it wasn't the ark that saved him. It was the Lord. You know, we don't have a picture of Noah getting done and worshiping that boat. See, Yahweh was the one who told him what to build and how to build it. God was the one that safely navigated through the righteous few through those waters of destruction. The Lord brought salvation. The ark was simply Noah's testimony. It was his witness. It was his confession of faith in God. Building that ark in the face of a hostile world, staking his claim in the middle of all that darkness and all that evil, was Noah's public display of his faith and trust in the Lord. The ark didn't save Noah. God saved Noah through faith. The ark was simply the evidence of that faith. And likewise, Peter says the evidence and the proclamation of faith today is through a public confession. And that public confession is baptism. Peter says baptism is your ark. And it's not some magical process that can save you just if, you know, if someone sneaks up behind you and dunks you. It has to be a proclamation of a faith that has already happened in your heart. But baptism is the ark. It is the public profession of your faith in Christ, just like building the ark was for Noah. Baptism is the church's witness to a dark world. A statement saying, I trust the Lord with all my heart. I will submit myself to the waters of destruction, and I will let those waters carry away my old flesh, because like Christ, I am made alive through the Spirit. We find comfort in Noah. Because even when we are surrounded by evil like he was, we too can trust we will be carried through those troubled waters by the Lord due to our profession of faith in Christ. So I mention Luther again. A wonderful text and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain what Peter means. I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it. You know, we may never be able to completely comprehend the complexity of passages like this one. And in a similar way, we may never be able to wrap our minds around the complexities of our lives, about why suffering happens, about why bad things happen to people that we love. But we can rest in the plain truth of Scripture. That we are assured in passages such as this, that our suffering has a purpose in God's great and wonderful plan. Jesus' suffering had a purpose, and so will ours. We find comfort in the fact that what we suffer today is only a blip in the radar, and soon our sufferings will end in triumph, just as Jesus' sufferings ended with him proclaiming victory. And we remember the ark of our baptism, the testimony of our faith in Jesus that can carry us through hostile waters of judgment. There's a lot of beef in this passage. The comfort in the confusion is real.